O Lord our God, we are going to open up your word. We pray that you may help us to be interested in your word and pay attention. Even though it is a familiar passage, may you give us that sense of freshness and vividness as we enter into that period of time when the people in Judea got so excited to hear a fresh voice from heaven. So Lord, help us to hear you speaking to us so that the preaching of your word may not just be words, but that they may be accompanied by the Holy Spirit and with power. Speak to us, we pray, to each one of us. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's turn back to Mark chapter 1. Let me read to you verses 1 to 5. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And then Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, for those of you who may not know or may not remember, we have been considering the life and ministry of John the Baptist. We do hope to consider his whole life and ministry and put all the passages together. And last time we talked about John's circumcision party when he was 8 days old, according to the custom of the Jews, and indeed according to the word of God given to Abraham. John was circumcised, and then his father Zechariah burst out in praise to God. Now you may recall that John's parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were both well advanced in years. So we surmise that they would die when John was only a child or young. We guess John was an orphan. Well, but the Lord took care of John as he's the father of the fatherless. And we are told in Luke chapter 1 verse 80 that the child John grew and became strong in spirit. He was a strong boy, especially in his devotion to the Lord in his spirit. And he was in the desert till the days of his manifestation to Israel. John did not grow up in a town, in a city of Jerusalem, but he grew up in a Judean wilderness, a very rugged place. You may like to do a search on the Judean wilderness or Judean desert. And we are told that as he grew up, he would wear this very rugged clothing, camel's hair, leather belt, and his foot was locust and wild honey. Now, he wasn't trying to be cool and invented his own special dress to be distinguished from other people, but he was wearing like Elijah the prophet. He was a desert man. He was meant to be a wilderness man. And his food was very special. A locust is eatable. I have not tried. I don't know whether any one of you have tried locust. It'll be pretty crunchy, isn't it? Maybe full of protein. Certainly nutritious and kosher food according to the Old Testament. And wild honey, which is also nutritious. Now it came the time for John to begin his ministry, to preach to the people. We are told in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Very interestingly, all the four Gospels time the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus at John the Baptist's ministry. John's ministry is bundled up with Jesus' ministry. And we cannot talk about the Gospel of Christ without talking about the ministry of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John both mention John's ministry before Jesus' ministry. Because John is the forerunner to the Messiah. He was the one to prepare the people to receive the Messiah. Now we know John the Baptist pretty well, but think back in those days. There were 400 years of silence from heaven. At the close of the Old Testament canon, some 400 years before Jesus, there was no fresh voice from heaven. Nothing. Despite the people of Israel, they were going through very traumatic and difficult and testing and oppressive times. Sometimes even outright persecution. You know, the Jewish people worldwide today are celebrating a special festival, Hanukkah, the festival of lights. They'll be lighting candles all over the world. You know what that is for? That is to commemorate the rededication of the temple. The temple was desecrated by foreigners, by Greeks. They were forced to worship to pagan gods in the temple. But they fought back bravely, courageously, and they regained the temple. They rededicated the temple. But that was all by human effort and bravery. It was not a supernatural intervention by God. Yes, the Lord was helping them, but this was nothing like David, or Joshua, or Moses. All through those 400 years of sufferings and temptations and trial, there was no voice from heaven. Do you recall any period in Israel's history when the people of Israel or the people of God were suffering, but there was no voice from heaven. Was there any period in the Old Testament time? 400 years? Great suffering? No voice from heaven? I can see that your eyes are rolling, your brains are working. Yes, the 400 years of slavery in Egypt. The descendants of Abraham were there. They were oppressed. The Egyptians were trying to kill off all their males, but no voice in heaven. No voice in heaven. Yes, there was intervention by God's providence, but no fresh voice from heaven, no supernatural deliverance until Moses. But all the times, whether it was the people of Israel in Egypt for those 400 years, or the people of God after the close of the Old Testament, under the Greeks and the Romans, they didn't have the supernatural, but they had the Holy Scriptures. In Egypt, it was word of mouth, oral tradition. After the close of the Old Testament, it was the full Old Testament that we got. Now, isn't this an interesting lesson for us to learn on the subject of waiting upon God? Where to trust in God's faithfulness? Where to trust in His Word? And we live in a time where there's no fresh voice from heaven. No. But we have the Holy Scriptures. We have the Bible. The next fresh voice from heaven for us will be the return of Christ. But we have been waiting for more or something like 2,000 years. Not quite 2,000 years, but almost getting there after Jesus has gone back to heaven. 2,000 years of waiting for Jesus to return to earth. Are you still with me? Now, think back. From Abraham to John the Baptist, it was about 2,000 years. It's not very difficult to remember, isn't it? Abraham to Jesus, 2,000 years. And from Jesus to now, 2,000 years. If in the future, if I should ask you again, how long was the time between Abraham and Jesus? Now, just think of the year we're living in. And then roughly the same period of time. Why this long waiting for the return of Jesus? Are you getting a bit impatient? Are you getting a bit agitated? How come the Lord has not returned yet? It has been 2,000 years. Our Lord Jesus, how come you have not returned? Has the church been waiting for too long? You know, around the year 1000 AD, the church was expecting that Jesus would return very soon. This is a whole millennium already. 1,000 years after Jesus. So our Lord Jesus must return very soon. The world must be coming to the end very soon. It can't be much longer. And you can't blame them, isn't it? as they were living around the year 1000 AD and the millennium in Revelation. What does it mean, the millennium? We have to come to our Bible study. Gerard, by the grace of God, is going to explore that together with us. Our friends, the church in the year 1000 AD, as they longed and expected the Lord Jesus to come back very soon, they have forgotten one thing. You say, what? The Christians in those days, most of them, the vast majority of them, they were European. And the view of the church is only European. If the Lord Jesus would return in those days, how about the Indian, the Chinese, the Japanese, the Americans, the Australians? They would all be lost. The Lord delays coming for our good, to save the world. Even if Jesus would return 100 years ago, the vast majority of the people in Africa, in the Middle East, in China, in Korea, would be lost to all eternity. But now, there are many more Christians in Africa, in the Middle East, in China, and Korea than the Christians in Europe. The gospel is for the whole world. Now we must come back to John the Baptist. We shouldn't go astray too far into the future. Now coming back to John, why did he grow up in the wilderness? Why did he start his preaching ministry in the wilderness? Since he was a foreigner to the Messiah, surely he should start his preaching ministry in a big city. Is it not so? If you want to have a hearing, you don't go to a little country town in nowhere that got a population of 100. You come here to Sydney, or go to Singapore, or go to Shanghai. Go to these big cities, London, of all places. Make yourself known. But John chose to preach in the wilderness and dress like a wilderness man. Why? Because in God's prophecy, he says it has to be so. Go back to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. This is God saying to Israel as a country, as his chosen people. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. And verse 15, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Hosea was one of the earliest writing prophets, and he was telling the people, oh my dear people, your relationship with God is so broken that you need a complete reset or restart. It's like we are using our computer and then we got into a mess and everything is not working. Well, I know what to do. In days gone by, control or delete. Well, that's the last resort, control or delete. Or if your computer got something like, well, at least in days gone by, a reset button, you just press it. I remember one of my minister's friends, he was working on his computer, doing his work, and then all these terrible images came up. Terrible things came up to his computer screen. He didn't know what to do, how to handle. He just went to the plot, pull up the plot. I have nothing to do with that. How come all this thing came up? I didn't ask for that. Just pull out the plot. Well, God's relationship with Israel was like that. And God says, our relationship has to start again. And you remember Hosea's marriage. It was just terrible. For a reason, Hosea's relationship with his wife was completely broken because his wife, Gomer, had been repeatedly unfaithful to her, to him. And Hosea's wife had actually left Hosea for other men. And she even became a slave to another man. And God commanded Hosea, you go and buy back your wife from her slavery. And then you restart your relationship with her. But first of all, with caution. Bring her back home to be your wife, but don't touch her for a long while. The whole relationship is so broken that you have to start all over again. So God told Israel, my relationship with you has to go back to the beginning, to the wilderness. After you left Egypt, you were in the wilderness, and we were, in a sense, in caution. You were young. You were betrothed to me. You were not yet my wife. And God said his relationship with Israel has to be reset again. There has to be a reconciliation. But it has to start with courtship again. I will bring you to the wilderness and I will speak comfort to you. I will speak to your heart and I will woo you back to myself so that you will love me. So that you will give your heart to me. It has to be like that. My dear friends, this is what the gospel is all about. The gospel talks about reconciliation. But what sort of reconciliation that is? It's God reconciling the world to himself. It's God reconciling sinners to himself. People do not like God. What did God do? God did not say, well, sit here and wait until you people turn your hearts to me. No, God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. Christ died. God paid for the price of sin. And then God, through the preaching of his servant, is wooing sinners to come to him. Oh, you people, come to me. Oh, you come to me. This is the gospel. And that's why Hosea says, in the name of God, I will bring you to the wilderness and speak to your hearts again. I will woo you with my love so that you will give me your heart. It's interesting, very interesting, that Isaiah the prophet picks up Hosea's prophecy. And in Isaiah chapter 40, he mentioned verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The wilderness again. Now friends, pay attention. You may not be very familiar with the Old Testament writing prophet. From Isaiah to Malachi, if I may ask you, are you familiar with them? Are you familiar with them? And if I ask you, well, if you say no, I'm going to ask you, how many years have you been a Christian? Can you read and write? Have you got $100 to buy books? Have you got an hour each week to watch television or go to Facebook? If you can read and write, if you have been a Christian for many years, if you've got some spare time, like 1 hour per week, and you are still unfamiliar with the Old Testament prophet, shame on you. I say this seriously. Hopefully it'll stir you up to study the Old Testament prophet. But let me tell you something this morning. From Isaiah to Malachi, the Lord God is primarily dealing with this matter of the exile of the Jews away from the homeland. 300 pages of the Bible, longer than the New Testament, from Isaiah to Malachi, are dealing with this problem of the exile. To help you to remember this, there are 12 minor prophets, like the 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 minor prophets plus 4 major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They all deal with this problem of exile. And they promise the return from the exile. And they promise a lot of things. But at the close of the Old Testament, until the days of John the Baptist, those prophecies remain by and large unfulfilled. When they returned from the exile, there was no grandeur like prophesied in Isaiah. There was no full repentance. The problem of sin was not dealt with. The prophet Zechariah promised that God himself will remove iniquity of the land in one day. Zechariah promised, just in one day, the problem of sin will be dealt with and removed. The iniquity will be removed in one day, just one day. And also, a fountain will be opened on that day for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. But I say, until the time of John the Baptist, all these prophecies remain by and large unfulfilled. And then what? And then came John the Baptist. John the Baptist. And look at Mark chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. John says there, well, I'm not preaching about myself. There's someone who's quicker than me. He's coming, and I'm not worthy even to untie his sandal stripes. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Or in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now is the time. The kingdom of God is drawing near. This is the time. This is the end time. The last epoch of human history has arrived. The king is coming soon. And you people, you better be ready. Israel has been rebellious to her covenant God for so many years. They honor God with their mouth, but their hearts were far from him. The kingdom of God was not near them. But John says, now the kingdom of God is near. The end time is near. Judgment is near. So, my dear friends, get this right. The end time has begun with the ministry of John the Baptist. 2,000 years ago, humanity has stepped into its last age. We are living in the last age. We've been living in the last age for the past 2,000 years. The next big event is the judgment of God. And mankind have still been rebellious. But God's kingdom is coming. Now, when John preached in the wilderness, surprisingly, there was a mighty impact. People started to listen. People came to listen. We are told they came to John in the Jordan River and they were confessing their sins. John did not perform any miracles, totally unlike Jesus. It was not given to him to perform a single miracle, but he preached against sin vehemently, powerfully, mightily, and he called people to confess their sins, and they say, if you confess your sins, if you feel you need to be washed away of all your sins, come down to the river and be washed and be baptized. He was saying to the people, you are filthy, dirty people. You need to have a complete wash over. That's the meaning of John's baptism. My dear friends, I want to ask you this morning, each one of you. If you were living in John's days, would you go down the Jordan River to be baptized by John? I've come across some Christian people, they say, I will reserve my baptism until I go to Israel so that I can be baptized in the Jordan River. And yes, there are plenty of pastors waiting for you to be baptized in the Jordan River to get your money. Do you think the Jordan River has some sort of miraculous power? Of course not. Do we need to go to Israel to get baptized? Absolutely not. But the point is this, my dear friends. If you were living in those days, would you feel yourself to be so dirty and filthy that you need to have a wash over? Would you? Do you feel you're so dirty in your heart, in your life? I've met people saying something to me like this, I don't think I'm good enough to be a Christian. I'm not good enough. Now the point is not that you're not good enough. The real issue is that you have not felt yourself so bad enough that you need Jesus. That's the problem. Oh, you say, I have not lived a moral life. That's not the issue. The issue is that you have not been immoral enough. That you feel you need to be washed by Jesus' blood. My dear friends, if I am a little bit clean, if I am sort of a good person, why do I need a bleeding, dying Savior who shed his blood for me? Or conversely, when I feel myself to be utterly unworthy and unclean of the Lord, my encouragement this morning and at any time is that I have a Savior who has shed his blood, and his blood cleanses me from all sins. When the devil comes to harass me and saying, Johnny, what sort of man are you? Aren't you? And then he goes on and on and on and on. Well, my only comfort is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sins. And John tells the people, be prepared to meet up with your king. He says, I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John says, judgment is coming soon. He doesn't know how soon. He only knows that Messiah is coming. He only knows that humanity has entered into its last age. He knows that much. And he says, the only way that you can meet up with the King and face up judgment is by repentance. Friends, I need to clarify. Repentance does not earn us acceptance with God. Repentance does not earn us some merit. I've met people who said to me, comes Good Friday, come Easter, I'm not going to eat meat or chocolate. I say, why? Well, this is part of my... They won't say that in so many words, but in their thinking, say, I earned up some merit with God. If I forsake chocolate for a week, or meat for a week, I remember living in a Roman Catholic college, and we always got fish on Friday. I'd rather enjoy it. Fish and chips. Nice fish and chips on Friday. But repentance, my dear friends, does not earn us forgiveness of sin. But repentance is the way to receive the forgiveness of sins in Christ. We don't come to receive Christ laughing and joking and mocking. We come to receive Christ grieving in our hearts for our sins, with determination to live off disobedience. That's why there's something totally incongruous. If we come to church and it's all about jokes and laughter and fun and so on, it's just so incongruous, because we're coming to a holy God. And we are confronted by the holiness of God. You want laughter, you want comedy, you can go to shows. Nothing to stop you to go to entertainment. But when you come to church, we come to face up with the Holy One of Israel. And there's nothing frivolous with that. Nothing lighthearted. Now, so what is repentance? The Greek word repentance means, first of all, change of mind. Literally, it's change of mind. Metanoia. Change of mind. You change your mind. You change your thinking. You change your thinking by valuing and treasuring the things in this world as supreme, to valuing and treasuring God and His things supreme. Ask yourself whether you have changed your mind. Ask yourself in your attitude toward Christmas. Ask yourself, what is the most important thing about Christmas? If you're going to celebrate Christmas, what's the most important thing? You say, well, the most important thing is my family. Is Christmas all about family? I say it's not essential to celebrate Christmas. By all means, have a good family time. Whether in Christmas or New Year or whatever time. And what is the most important thing in your life? Your work? Your spouse? Your education? Your wealth? Or family? What's the most important? When you have truly repented, you only say, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I value my family. I love my health. I'm thankful for money. But the most important thing in my life is God in Christ. Is it you? That's repentance. And then repentance, the Bible tells us, will certainly lead to change of life. It's not a change of mind, it's a change of life. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. We are told when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him for baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance." What a preacher was John the Baptist. He got tremendous success. The Pharisees, who are the Pharisees? They were the goodies. They were the religious people. They were the church people. They were the most devout people. Who are the Sadducees? They were the rich ruling class. Both of them, Pharisees and Sadducees, were people of repute and status, of influence in society, and they were all lining up to John for baptism. If I were John, I would be tempted to be a little bit proud in it. Look at my ministry. All these thousands of people coming up to be baptized by me, even the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But not John. They came up to him, he baptized them, but he told them, "You snakes. You snake." How would Christopher and Teresa feel if in the baptism of grace I should say, "You little snake grace, little viper." And you parents, you better make sure that you tell your child the gospel and pray for a conversion. Well, that's not going to make me popular at all, isn't it? But that's John. It's interesting enough, isn't it? He baptized them. You came up, you confess your sins. I take your word. I don't know your heart. I baptize you. But make sure your profession of faith, your confession of sins, have reality. That there's a change in your life. It's quite interesting that we actually make things difficult in our translation, isn't it? The word repentance in English is a big word. Who understands repentance? Greek, easier. Change of mind, to start with. The Hebrew word is even simpler. The word for repentance in Hebrew is just turn. In Hebrew, literally, shuv. Shuv, turn. That's repentance. As Ezekiel says, "In the name of the Lord, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel?" That's repentance. Turn. You turn from self. You turn from despising God's word. And you turn to God. One last word. My dear friends, we do not repent once. As we are still prone to wander from God and His holy word, we have to turn to God every day. Every day we have to turn from self and disobedience and turn to God. We turn to God ever more truly, more deeply, day by day, month by month, even moment by moment. The way you know whether you have truly repented is you ask yourself, "Do I live a life of repentance?" Do I keep on turning from self to God? Do you? Do you? Let's pray. O Lord our God, you love us and you do not want any one of us perish. You do not want anyone perish, but you desire everyone to turn from sin and self and turn back to you. Oh God, help us first of all to turn to you. Also help us to tell others to turn back to you. For Jesus' sake.